And it is good to have everyone here tonight. We appreciate particularly those who are visiting with us. But Psalm 107 is generally classified as a psalm of thanksgiving. Something we haven't discussed previously and just mentioned quickly tonight is that the Psalms have been divided into five books for a long time. In the first couple of books of Psalms, there's some characteristics of these. The first couple of books of Psalms, most of the Psalms are viewed as Psalms of David, or described as Psalms of David. Psalms of individual lament are strong as an individual is pouring out his heart in the midst of his problems to God. In the third book of Psalms, Psalms 73 through 89, this book emphasizes more national laments. As the writers mourn some great national catastrophe. You see this particularly in Psalm 74. Psalm 79 would be examples of this. Book 4, it begins interestingly after Psalm 89 asked what happened to your promises to David. Psalm 90 opens before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the fact that God is king is stressed in a lot of those Psalms, particularly 93 through 99. Psalms 107 to 150, the book of Psalms has a lot of praises, a lot of thanksgiving, a lot of praises, not much personal lament. Let me say this because I believe it's important, but let me say it clearly. I want you to think about it. I don't know if I stressed this well enough Sunday night when we were dealing with Psalm 69 and Psalms of Lament. But generally, those psalms move from lament to praise. For example, a good illustration is Psalm 13. Psalm 13, the first four verses, the writer pours out his grief, the writer pours out his pain, the writer begs God to act quickly or he's going to die. But then in verses 5 and 6, there's a sudden shift in the mood and he has gone from lament to praising God. Most every one of the psalms of individual lament end on a note of praise. That is true for the individual psalms. That is true for the psalms as a whole. As a whole in the arrangement of the book, if you start with Psalm 1 and read through Psalm 150, there is a heavy emphasis on psalms of lament and mourning in the beginning of the psalms, and a heavy emphasis on praise at the end. Psalms 145 through 150 are psalms of praise. Now, we could make some points about that, but I would suggest one thing. For God's people, that is the way history is moving. Now we live in a time of trials and troubles and tribulation, but history is moving to culminate in praise. We could have dealt with that a lot more, a lot longer. And here is another outline of Psalm 107, but let me tell you something. Even if I have one of these slides on the board, even if it is only there for just a couple of seconds, you will be accountable for it on the test. So I just want you to know that. But here is kind of an outline of this psalm. We're going to particularly focus on verses 4 through 32. But I want to... Let's, as we read the first three verses, if you want to make a point of that, if you want to make a note of that outline, I hope you get time to. If you want to take a picture of it, but it's nothing you could not get on your own. I'm doing it to hopefully help you study a little bit for the Psalms. Remember last night, we talked about how the previous Psalm had closed. Look at Psalm 106, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to you and glory in your praise. What we see as Psalm 107 opens is that is the case. Psalm 107, 1 through 3, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, the way this psalm begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is a way that several of the psalms started. 106, 118, 136 all began that way. And so that is a common expression. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And here are other points in Israel's history where we see that song sung. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. We see it in the time of David when they're moving the ark to Jerusalem. We see it at the completion of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5 in the days of Solomon. It's prophesied that when they return from captivity in Jeremiah 33, they will sing this song. And in Ezra chapter 3 in verse 11, when the foundation of the second temple is laid around 535 BC or so, the Bible says they sing this song. We can trace this song, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, just in those verses for at least 500 years. This was a favorite hymn of Israel for a long, long time. Now, a couple of things about these first verses. The word loving kindness is going to be a key word in Psalm 107. Loving kindness is a key word in the Old Testament. It is used some 245 times, but of those 245 times, over half of those, slightly over half, are in the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms, more than any book, is going to emphasize the loving kindness of the Lord. Notice the last verse of the psalm also emphasizes the word loving kindness. Who is wise, let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness, the kindnesses of the Lord. So from the first of this psalm to the end, an inclusio, this psalm is going to stress God's loving kindness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Great verse. And the Bible tells us that the Lord gathers from all the lands, the east, the west, the north, and the south, his people. It may be the idea that the people of God have been scattered all over the world in captivity, and they're going to come back home. In the Old Testament, when you see the phrase gathering God's people from the east and west and north and south, you see it here, you see it in Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. It seems to refer to the Jewish people who had been scattered throughout the lands. In the New Testament, it's expanded. Do you remember when a man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my servant is lying at home, near death, please heal him. He says, I will come and heal him. He says, I am a man under authority like you. I say to this one, do this, and he does it. And to this one, go, and he goes. I know that you can just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found faith like this anywhere in Israel. And many will come from the east and west, north and south, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Matthew 8, about verses 5 through 13. My point is, When Jesus talks about people from the east, the west, the north, and south, he's including Gentiles in that picture. Here in Psalm 107, probably the focus is primarily on Jews, but God is going to gather his people from all countries, whatever nationality, whatever group, and he is going to call them into one. Now, we're going to focus most of our attention on this next section of the Psalm, chapters, verses 4 through 32. Verses 4 through 32. Now, each of these four sections follows a similar structure. Each of them give a statement of a problem. And let's illustrate this as we go through the first time from this first case. Verses 4 and 5. They wandered in a wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. They were lost, confused, and at the end of their resources, hungry and thirsty, and their strength failed. Now, each of these four sections from verses 4 through 32 will state a problem like this. Then, what it tells us is the people in the midst of their problem, they will cry out to the Lord. Verse 6 right here. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. In each of these cases, the text will emphasize that in the midst of Israel's problems, they understand that there is no help except from God. There's no help but him. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 talks about some who humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. The reason that I'm stressing that verse is because in the midst of these difficulties, they recognize that they have no resource but God. There was none to help. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. They recognize there's no other help. And then when they cry out to God in the midst of their difficulty, God delivers them from their problem. He delivers them from their crisis. They were lost. They were confused. They were disoriented. They could not find their way to an inhabited city. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They cried to the Lord. And in verse 7, he answers their prayer. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. God answers their cry. He answers their plea. And then in the next section, this text says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 1, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It's the same word used here in verse 8. It's used in all, I believe, six times in Psalm 107. Let them give thanks. Listen, when we cry to the Lord in the midst of our distress and pour out our grief to him and beg him for his help, and he answers, don't forget to give him thanks. Ten lepers approached Jesus. They cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest and be cleansed. On the way, all ten of them are cleansed. One of them returns to give God thanks. And Jesus says, where are the nine? Were not ten cleansed? It's in Luke 17, 11 through 19. How many times have I been among those nine when I poured out my problem to God and God answered and I forgot to turn around and give Him thanks? Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. And then in these sections, there's going to be a final section of praise or thanksgiving, or a final word of praise or thanksgiving. In verse 9, He has satisfied the hungry. He satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. The thanksgiving, the praise in verse 9 relates to the crisis in verses 4 through 9 and relates to the answer that God has given to the crisis. Okay? So that structure is going to follow. And I think these parts, these episodes of life, are going to remind us that in all of life, God is the one to whom we turn for help and strength. And when He does give help and strength, we give Him thanks. Verses 10 through 12, we find the same kind of format. And we will all through verse 32. But in verses 10 through 12, there's something a little different here. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in a shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the word of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Now let me give you a chance here. If anyone wants to say, what do you think I may be thinking of? And you may be thinking of something I'm not thinking of. But what is the difference between this and the first account in verses 4 through 9? What's the difference in this crisis as described in verses 10 through 12? Any thoughts? Some of you probably have them, but
self-inflicted.
That's it. Self-inflicted, as Bill says. It is not stated in verses 4 through 9 that the person was really responsible in any way for his crisis, for his trouble. But in verses 10 through 12, here these people are prisoners and in the darkness and shadow of death in verse 11 because they had rebelled against the words of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High. There are times that I have found myself in a problem, and I've not done anything wrong. I was trying to do the right thing. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, or something else happened. But there are other times that I've got myself into problems because of my own foolishness. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes the Lord has been gracious to me and delivered me from problems of my own making. And here, as this person is in prison in the shadow of death, and of course, this is the same word, it's one word, shadow of death, used in Psalm 23, verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's the same word, but even though he is in prison because of his own foolishness, in chains, in misery, in the shadow of death, and in darkness, in verse 13, he cried out to the Lord. He says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has shattered the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron asunder. We'll come back to these. But here a person was imprisoned because of his own foolishness, because of his own sin. He cried to the Lord in his distress, realizing that there is none other who can help. And the Lord rescued him and delivered him, and let them give thanks to the Lord. The third problem, again, a person is sick. You've gotten used to this format right now. Here is the various forms of crisis that we face. In verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious ways, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. So as Bill said just a moment ago, they've gotten themselves into this problem by their own foolishness. It's self-inflicted because of their rebellious ways, because of their iniquities. These people are sick. Not always is sickness and death, or sin and sickness, connected in Scripture. But we make a big mistake if we say it's never connected in Scripture. It's not always connected, but it is connected sometimes. And here, this person, because of his iniquities, because of his rebellion, is near death. In verse 18, their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. The gates of death is simply a poetic way to refer to death itself. It's used in Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14, Job 38, verse 17. If I ever mention a scripture and you don't get it down, you want to ask afterwards, feel free to. But the gates of death, when Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, talking about the church, in Matthew 16, verse 18. These people, the church, will overcome death. They will be victorious over death through Jesus' resurrection. But here are people who are sick and on their deathbed because of their own sins, because of their own wickedness, because of their own problems. And again in verse 19, they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them. He delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Have you ever been in that situation where you have been on death's doorknob and the Lord delivered you? Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. In verse 22, let them offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Find all the same elements. Now, one more case of this. Traveling by sea. This is a longer psalm. We can't do much of this, but I want you to look at verse 23. Verses 23 through 27 is going to describe the crisis, but I want to make a brief point here. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do their business on great waters. Now, the word that's translated business in the New American Standard Bible could be translated works. Not sure how it's translated in each of your versions, but business or works. But it's the same Hebrew word that's used in verse 22. And used in verse 24. In verse 24, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. That is speaking of God's works. That's the way the word is used in verse 24. They have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Verse 22, verse 24 uses this word to speak of God's work, but verse 23 uses it to speak of man's work, man's business. And man is going on a ship in order to travel far away, to conduct commerce, to practice business, to do his work. But God's work, God's wonders, in verse 25, it says, He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at wit's end. When you look at the seas, the oceans, as you are flying across to Europe or around the world, you see how vast they are. To think about being out there in the midst of a violent storm. And knowing that death is certain. The statement that's made in Acts 27 about Paul and his companions traveling by ship, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. I can't imagine what that feeling was like. To be at sea, to be helpless to do anything, and to know that death would be the end of the story. The word that is translated wits in verse 27, at least in the New American Standard Bible, is actually the Hebrew word for wisdom, which is used in verse 43 of this psalm. Who is wise? And wisdom in the Old Testament often refers to a skill, an ability to do something well. Do you remember those that worked on the tabernacle in Exodus 30 and Exodus 35? They are ones in whom the Spirit of the Lord had put wisdom or skill. And this is what I'm trying to say. This is the point I'm trying to make here. They were at wit's end. The point is that they have done everything that human wisdom can. And there's no help. And in verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. The first time I ever went overseas, it was 30 years ago. I was traveling with three other preachers. I wasn't traveling with Christy and my sons. But we were going to Moscow for a month to preach. And as we were getting closer to Russia, there was a violent storm arose. And at one point, there was a big streak of lightning. And one of the other preachers with me turned around and said, "Whoa, that was close." I didn't realize how close. Until a little while later, the pilot comes on and he says, "Well, I guess you could tell that lightning hit the plane back there." I thought, I couldn't tell that. And I thought, I didn't know we could stay up after lightning hit the plane. He says, "Lightning hit the plane." He says, "All the engines seem to work." And he said, "I think we're going to be fine." Now, let me tell you, if you're a pilot, exude more confidence than that. But I want to tell you this. I know I was crying out to the Lord in the midst of my distress. And I'm sure those other preachers were. And I hope other people on board were. And when we arrived, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness is everlasting. His wonders to the sons of men. In verse 32, let them extol Him in the congregation of people and praise Him at the seat of elders. So here are the specific situations where He says, we face this crisis, We cried out to the Lord in the midst of our crisis. The Lord answered our prayer. We gave him thanks, and then a statement of praise or thanksgiving. Anytime you've experienced anything like that, it may not be you were in prison due to rebellion. It may not be you were on your deathbed due to your rebellion. But it may be that you've experienced some sickness because of your rebellion or some penalty because of your rebellion. And God delivered you. All of those are a reason for us to give thanks. Thanksgiving should be so easy for us in prayer. When we have been so abundantly blessed. We have all been so abundantly blessed. And thanksgiving should be so easy as we just mention the things that God has done and beg Him, beg His help in the midst of our difficulties too. I want to make a quick point before we focus more on that. I want you to notice in verses 33 through 43, which we talked about earlier, and in those verses we talked about how God changes lands and the positions of peoples. For example, God in verses 33 and 34 changes rivers to a wilderness and a fruitful land into a salt waste. Look at the reason for that in verse 34. Because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. God changes a fruitful land into a dry land because of the wickedness of the people. But God also does the reverse. God in verse 35 changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. I want you to read though verses 35 through 38 more closely when you get a chance. I want you to know that while God changes the fruitful land into a dry land because of our sins, there is no statement in the text that God changes the dry land into a fruitful land because of the righteousness of the people. Every time God does that, it is a picture of His grace. Now, how are we to view those pictures? First of all, I think we're to view these pictures of Psalm 107 as specific circumstances in which God delivers His people. And like I said, at some level, I've experienced all of those. And you probably have as well. I also think as we fit Psalm 107 into the big picture of the Bible, that all of these are also ways to speak of God delivering His people from captivity, from Babylonian captivity. In a sense, in Babylonian captivity, they were lost, they were hungry, and they were thirsty, and God guided them out. In Babylonian captivity, the people were imprisoned because of their own sin and their foolishness. But God in His grace brought them out. In Babylonian captivity, the people were sick and on their deathbed, but God brought them out. They were traveling and they were hopelessly unable to deliver themselves from the horrible crisis that they faced, from the horrible storm that they faced. And God delivered them out. I think that in a very real way, all of these are pictures of God's deliverance from Babylonian captivity. But I think too, in the bigger picture of Scripture, they're all pictures of what God has done for us in Jesus. They're all pictures of this. Now, I give some verses, and I could give more, but let's illustrate. The people were lost and hungry and thirsty. And they cried out to God in the midst of their crisis. And God answered their cry and said, let them give thanks to the Lord. Jesus was at a well. He asked a woman, give me a drink. She's surprised that he, being a Jew, has asked her for a Samaritan, asked her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. It begins a conversation. He said, if you would have known who is speaking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. And she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. How are you going to get this water? But give me this water that I don't have to come here and draw and drink. As the conversation goes on, Jesus says, go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. He said, you've been with five men, and the one with you're with now is not your husband. Later, when she asks a question and he answers, he says, well, the Messiah is coming and he will give us all things. He will teach us all things. And he said, the one who speaks to you am he. The Bible says she left her water pot and ran back to tell the people of the village, I have found a man who has told me all the things I've ever done. Could he not be the Christ? Now, I want you to think about that just a second. She's come here to draw water, but she's left, leaving her water pot behind. She's already got a little taste of this water that if you drink from, you'll never thirst again. Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul. When 5,000 men had been listening to his teaching, not including women and children, the only resources available were 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. Jesus says, have them sit down. And he gave thanks and he broke the bread and he fed them all until they were satisfied and there was more left over than they had when they started. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger. And he who comes to me will never thirst. Jesus is the answer to that psalm, to this psalm. People in prison due to their own foolishness. And Jesus brings them out. Have you ever thought about how many people in the book of Acts, how many times people are released from prison in Acts? In Acts 5, the apostles are thrown into prison and an angel of the Lord comes and unlocks the door and says, go out and stand in the temple and speak to them all the words of this life. The apostles are out there preaching. The council gathers the next morning and they're waiting to try the apostles and they go to the jail to bring them for the trial and they're not there. And then someone comes running in and says, those men you put into prison, they're out in the temple and they are speaking to the people all the words of this life. They were freed from prison. In Acts 12, the night before his execution, Peter is sleeping, chained to 2 soldiers, with 2 soldiers guarding the gate. An angel of the Lord strikes him on the side. The chains fall off of him. The prison gates open. He walks out a free man. I'm going to tell you, every one of us who is a follower of Jesus has been released from prison. Now, I don't know what your prison is that you got yourselves into by your own foolishness. But you've sinned. And you were imprisoned to sin. And the pictures of these people being released from prison in the book of Acts is a picture of what Jesus does for all of us when we are freed from sin and saved from sin. In Luke 4, when Jesus was announcing his ministry at his hometown synagogue, Luke 4 verses 18 and 19, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind." I don't know if your prison was sexual sin. I don't know if your prison was whatever sin it is. But if you're a Christian, you've been released from prison. And another way to picture our condition is that we were sick. As Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 6, use that picture of a person that was so bruised from wound, from head to toe, that there is no healthy part on his skin. All of us were in this situation, and Christ has made us free. One illustration of this, I already alluded to Luke 7, 1 through 10. It's the parallel to Matthew 8, 5 through 13 that we mentioned earlier. But in John 6, a centurion, John 4, 46 through 54, a centurion comes to Jesus and says, My son is lying at home and he is close to death. And Jesus said, "Your son lives." He says that in John 4. But what Jesus does for that boy in healing him is a picture of what he does for each of us. That we were dead in sin and he gives us life. Listen to John 5, 24 and 25. That's not represented on the PowerPoint. John 5, 24 and 25. You want to write it down? "Truly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passed out of life, out of death, into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus said in John 5, Jesus said in John 4, 53, "Your son lives." And now he is saying in John 5, 25, "The dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God and living." It's a picture of what God has done. And shipwreck. In Paul's story in Acts 27 about being on that ship, yes, God rescued them from the same kind of crisis that Psalm 107 verses 23 through 32 narrated. It's the same kind of circumstance. God rescued them. God delivered them. Paul said, "Last night there stood by me an angel of God whom I serve, said, 'Do not fear, Paul, for I have given you all those who sail with you.'" But there are so many words connected to salvation in Acts 20. 7 in Acts 28, I think the saving of Paul and his 276 companions on that ship is a picture of a greater salvation that God can give us if we only turn to him in the midst of our crisis. He alone can help. He alone can rescue us and provide us with the bread of life and water of life. He alone can rescue us from the prison that we've got ourselves in. He alone can lift us up from our sick bed, and he alone can deliver us from a disastrous storm at sea. All of these, I think, in the big picture of Scripture, tell us that we must constantly give thanks for God who has brought us eternal salvation. It is hard for me, and I imagine it is for you, to look upon people who have so many problems in life and to think whatever problem they have, the greatest need is to have their sins forgiven, to be a right relationship with God. It's sometimes hard for me to remember that. It's hard for me to remember that about myself. But that is our greatest need. And for those of us who have been delivered from our sins, have been forgiven from our sins, who have been saved and experienced all these pictures of salvation, let us give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we stand in awe of You and the salvation You bring. We stand in awe of the deliverance that we have through Your Son, Jesus. How we were lost and You guided us home. How we were imprisoned and You set us free. Thank You, God. Thank You for forgiving me, for I did not deserve it. Thank You for saving each of us, for we are unworthy before You. And we are so thankful, and we give You praise. In His name, amen. God bless you all.